Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Glad that you could all give me an actual good morning. Like, I feel like somebody's awake. Maybe you could be asleep at the end, but let's start off at least a little bit awake. Let's start off instead with prayer. That's probably a better plan. Lord God, thank you for these people, for these beloved brothers and sisters. Thank you for the bonds that we share in your love and the hope that we share in you. Lord, I pray that you would be present today, that your spirit would be moving and active and stirring in us to conform us into the image of your son, Jesus, so that we could go out and live lives that bring glory to your name and spread your light and your love to those whom we encounter. Be here now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, I was remodeling a home, and there was no sheetrock, and I was up trying to run some wires up in the ceiling, and I was standing on top of a ladder and leading onto one of the rafters. But unbeknownst to me, there was a knot hole in the rafter, and it was old wood. And so as I put the full weight of my pressure on the rafter, it broke and gave way, and I began to fall face first toward the floor. The kind of involuntary reaction to that was to, of course, put my hands out to try to break the fall, which to some extent that did break my fall, but it also broke my hand and my wrist and my arm and part of my elbow. And as I kind of came to and collected myself a little bit, I looked and saw that my hand was bent backwards 180 degrees the other way, just limp and useless. And that, of course, meant a trip to the hospital. And for any of you that have broken a bone and then gone to the hospital, which I suspect is many of us here, you'll know that one of the first stops you make at the hospital is at radiology. And at radiology, that's where they take the x-rays, and then based on those x-rays, they diagnose the specifics and the extent of your injury. And that's a critical component on the path towards getting made well, towards healing and restoration. But it is just that. It is only a component. A diagnosis in and of itself does not heal anyone. And so if I'd gone into radiology and gotten the x-rays, and then the radiologist hands me the x-rays and says, well, here you go, there's your problem, and then sends me home, I would be here today with a mangled and useless hand. And so it takes something more than that. We need to have somebody that can come in and not only diagnose the problem, but then somebody that knows how to fix the problem. And I offer this illustration because for the last several weeks, we have been working our way through the book of James. And many commentators make the observation about the book of James that James does an excellent job pinpointing areas within the Christian life where we are most prone to struggle, but he offers very little in regard to what we ought to do in response to that. How do we respond to the issues that he points out for us? And so, for example, last week we looked at the tongue. We looked at the impact that our words can have, and James spilled a lot of ink describing the potential damage that our words can have if we're not careful with them. But then he doesn't really offer any suggestions as to how ought we then be careful with our words. What do we do in response to what you are diagnosing for us, James? And that's just not really his objective. It's not really his focus. In some sense, James is like a radiologist. His focus is on diagnosing the broken issues within the Christian life, but as far as the remedy is concerned, he leaves most of that to the teachings of the other apostles. Now, just in fairness to James, and I do want to be fair to James, he does address some of a process of response in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. But I also think it is true, and it's a fair analysis to say that that's just not primarily what he is laser-focused on. His focus is on obedience. But God, who is the ultimate author of all Scripture, in his foreknowledge and in his wisdom, inspired different writers of the Bible to address different issues relevant to their gifting, relevant to their audience, relevant to the situations that they were in. And he did it in such a way that in order for us to have a proper understanding of doctrine and of theology, we have to take the whole of Scripture as a unit. We have to take it holistically. We can't just pull apart one verse or one chapter or one book and then build an entire theology around that, independent from the rest of Scripture. We view and interpret all Scripture through the lens of the rest of Scripture. And so we do the same thing here as we consider the book of James. The issues that James is bringing to us, they're important, they are relevant, but you know, he's laser focused on obedience, and while that is critically important, there is still within that, there's an inherent risk for me as I try to articulate what James is saying. And the risk is that you listen to all of James' diagnoses about the potential problems in our Christian lives, but then you walk out the door thinking, okay, now I got to go out and I got to perform. I got to accomplish all of these fixes in my life in my own strength and through my own effort. I got to go and do something. I've got to act. I've got to be something different than what I am. And what that does is it really just relegates James to a self-help book. If that's the way that we are interpreting James, we may as well be reading Dale Carnegie, because there's not really a difference if it is if it's a function of our strength and our effort to go out and transform our lives according to what James is diagnosing for us. So to put that in the analogy of the radiologist, if James is the radiologist, it would be as if we take his x-ray, the x-ray from James, and say, oh, aha, I have a broken arm. And so now I need to go out, I need to live as though I do not have a broken arm. That's not a solution. Obviously, that's not going to get anything fixed. The solution is a physician. And in this case, in the spiritual sense, it's not just any physician, it is the great physician. And so that's the topic that I want to cover this morning. How do we work together synergistically with the great physician in order to recover from our sin nature and to heal and grow and mature into being full and complete and lacking nothing in the Christian life? So what we're doing today, I'm not drawing directly out of the text of James, but I view this as supplemental to James. I'm trying to work through the issues. We've had a lot of instruction, a lot of observation about what the Christian life should look like, but we have had very little in regard to, but practically, functionally, what do we do with this, James? Like, I can see, okay, I've got a danger in my tongue, but now how do I handle that? That's the question that I'm trying to poke at today, and we'll see what happens. Maybe we get somewhere near an answer on that. So to start with, let's back out to the big picture of the Christian life. You've probably heard theologians divide the Christian life into essentially three components. The first is justification, and then sanctification, and then finally glorification. Those are sort of the three components of the Christian life. Justification is the initial point of salvation. It's that event when you are brought spiritually from death into life, your sins are forgiven, you are declared legally righteous before God, your relationship with God is restored. Now, we play no role in the act of justification. We could no more bring about our own salvation than Lazarus could raise himself from the dead. This is why a few weeks back we looked at Zechariah 3, that passage about being a brand plucked from the burning. If you're a stick in a fire, you cannot get yourself out of the fire. The only way to get out of the fire is for someone who wants you to reach down and pull you out of the fire. In the same way, if you're a dead man like Lazarus, there's no way for you to bring yourself back to life. It requires somebody to do it. And in the same way, we as lost souls have no way to bring ourselves from spiritual death to spiritual life. That is wholly a work of God. The end of the process is glorification. That's the last step in the Christian life. Glorification is the event that takes place on the last day when the Lord returns. We are resurrected into new bodies that are perfectly equipped and suited to live in the presence of God for the remainder of eternity. That also is wholly a work of God. We can no more bring ourselves physically resurrected back to life than we can bring ourselves spiritually to life. So these two bookends are completely a work of God. But in the middle of those, between justification and glorification is the process of sanctification. And at least in some small part, the Bible describes that we do participate in that process. We participate in a synergistic way with God. That is, in this step of the Christian journey, we have a role to play. We have an action to do, but we don't do it in our own strength. We do it through the power of God that is working in us. Now, exactly how that works, the mechanism for exactly how it is that we work and God works in us simultaneously in that process of sanctification, that's impossible to perfectly articulate because it's something mysterious and spiritual. So we can't get to the actual definition of the mechanisms of how that transpires. And because of that, one thing that happens is people tend to default to one side or the other because we don't like things that we can't, you know, quantify and define and put into a box. And so one response to the process of sanctification is for those that say, okay, well, God did his bit, but now it's up to me. I gotta get out there and pull myself up by my bootstraps and cowboy up and just gut it out and conquer my sin nature in my own strength. I gotta just do it. I gotta perform. That's one response to that. The other response is the other end of the spectrum where you say, hey, look, I prayed my prayer at camp, and so now I'm in, I'm good to go. I just coast from here on in. I don't have anything to do. Let go, let God. If he ever wants to change me or have something different in my life, he can do that. He can do it on his terms and his own time and his own way. I don't have to participate. But what the Bible describes is neither of those two extremes, but rather a process wherein the Spirit of God works within us, enabling us to work out what he has worked within us, to work out our salvation that he worked into us. So I want to try to illustrate that with a few passages. I'll give you three or four here to consider. The first one is 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul's speaking. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them," that's the other apostles, "yet not I, but the grace of God in me." So both there. Paul labored. He worked, but not he. It was the grace of God working in him. Colossians 1:29, very similar. Paul again, "For this purpose," that purpose was to present everyone complete in Christ, "for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me." I labor, not only do I labor, I strive. If you were with us way back in Jude, that word strive, that's our fun word agonizomai, that wrestling. So Paul's saying, I am actively exerting effort in this process, yet I'm doing it through the power of God, which mightily works in me. Hebrews 13:21. "Now the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever." So God is praying that God would equip you to act, to do something as God is working in you to help you to do it. And we can see the same principle at work in the Old Testament as well. I'm sure most of you are familiar with Psalm 127. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watches over the city, they who keep awake do so in vain." The Lord builds, the Lord watches. He does those things. We build, we watch, but if we're not doing it through his power, it's in vain. It's pointless. And then probably the one that most clearly articulates this concept, and the one that you're probably thinking of right now because I go to it a lot, is Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Okay, work out your salvation, "for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So who's working in the passage? Is it you or is it God? Work out your own salvation, for God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Is it me? Is it God? And the answer, of course, is yes. It is yes. It is me and it is God. We are working together somehow. So maybe at least to start with, you can say, okay, I can acknowledge that principle exists. It seems like we see a pattern here, that there is this connection between us working and God working in us. But how do we understand that? What does that really mean to us? And so perhaps one way to think about this is using the context or the metaphor of an automobile. You got this car. It's the vehicle that takes you down the road of sanctification, the highway of holiness. And you can do basically three things with the car. You can get in, get behind the wheel, and then put your feet up on the dash and cross your arms and say, all right, now I'm just going to wait for the car to start and have it magically drive me down the road of sanctification. I'm going to let go and let God. I have no role in this. I'm here for the ride, and if God wants to get me somewhere, he can take me. That's option number one. Option number two is maybe you've tried that and you realize you're not going anywhere, and so you say, okay, that didn't work. I'm going to get out, and I'm going to push the car down the road in my own strength. I'm going to give all of my effort to push this car down the road of sanctification. But it doesn't take very long to realize that even expending all of your effort, you can only move the thing a few inches, and that will invariably lead you to despair because you can't do it. You can't get down the road. Or you do what these verses have been describing, the third option, and that is with the engine of God finally tuned and fueled up by the Holy Spirit of God, you get in there, you take the keys that he gives you, and then you do actually have to make the decision to turn the key and press down on the gas pedal a little bit. It's the car that carries you along. It's powered by God. It's fueled by his Spirit. But you do have something to do in the process. He says, here's everything you need, but are you willing to do it? Are you willing to turn the key and step on the gas? Now, don't take the analogy too far. All metaphors fall apart if you push them to the extreme. But maybe that gives you at least some vague way to conceptualize this idea of our spirit working together with the Spirit of God in the process of sanctification. Still, though, practically, what does that mean? You could say, I get it. I get the theological concept, but I don't know what to do with it. That's kind of what I've been trying to work through this week. And so I have a few points of application that I want to suggest towards this end. What is it practically that we do if we're trying to figure out how do we work together with the Spirit of God in the process of sanctification? And I'm going to withdraw all of these points from Romans chapter 8. So if you want to follow along anywhere for the rest of our time together, all of the points, just for the sake of conciseness, I'm going to take them out of that one chapter. And Romans chapter 8 is about living life in the Spirit, and that's what these verses have been talking about. You work out your salvation because the Spirit of God is working in you. Romans 8 describes what does the life of a Spirit-filled Christian look like. And so the chapter begins by saying that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. All right, that's how we start. That is to say, before we were saved, that was justification, we were in bondage to sin. Or to put it another way, we could not not sin. Put it in our analogy of the car, there was no way for you to turn the ignition because you were locked in the trunk. It was an impossibility. You lacked the capacity to do what James has been exhorting us to do before you were saved because you were in bondage to sin. It was not something that you were able to do. Now that we've been set free from that, we've got some options. And verse 4 says, therefore, since you've been set free, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice again, we've got the synergistic relationship here. You're the one doing the walking, but you're walking not in your own power. You're walking by the power of the Spirit. Okay, how do we do that? And here's what I'm going to try to get at in the rest of this chapter here. A couple of points, four or five takeaways. The first is from verse 5. If we want to be controlled by the Spirit, if we want to walk in the Spirit, we want to be working synergistically with God, we do this. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So, since we have been freed from the bondage to sin, we can now choose what we think about. We can choose where we let our mind dwell. So what do you think about? Are you intentional with your thinking? Do you meditate on the Word of God? Do you think about the things of God, the desires of God, the hope that we have in God? What's your default resting position of your mind? Does it go towards what I got to do at home? How do I make more money? What's happening in the stock market? Or do you, now that you have the freedom to control your mind, think about what's God doing? What can I be praying for? Who's he moving in lives around me, and how can I participate in that? If you set your mind on the things of God, you are going to act according to the things of God. So maybe you've got somebody in your life that's aggravating you and they frustrate you. Our natural response to that is to dwell on that. We think about all the ways that they've wronged us and that they're annoying and that we're better than them. And that's going to manifest itself in our actions as impatience and unkind speech, as James has been warning us against. If, on the other hand, we're setting our mind on the things of the Spirit, we're saying, okay, I'm not denying the reality that this person has frustrated me, but let's take a bigger picture view here and recognize this is someone that Christ died for, that God was willing to send his son to die to give this annoying person the possibility of everlasting life. If Christ was willing to do that, to value him in that way, ought I not at least be willing to extend a little bit of grace in our conversations together? And if you're thinking that way, invariably, that's going to work itself out differently in the way that you respond. You guys all know Romans 12. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Your mind controls your actions and your emotions. So if you want to act godly, you got to start by thinking godly. You got to set your mind on the things above. If you want to walk according to the Spirit, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Next one. This is out of verse 13, and this is mortifying the flesh. If you are living according to the Spirit, excuse me, that was wrong. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, what's my takeaway here? If you want to live according to the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, you have to be actively engaged in battle against the besetting sins in your life. And notice the verse here says that if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. So it's a process, not that you have already put to death. It's not like you get saved and then you're just instantly cleaned up and everything in your life gets put on the straight and narrow and you got nothing left to deal with. There is a process here. Sanctification is not about perfection. It's about persistence. Nevertheless, if we want to live in harmony and unity with the Spirit, we can't be actively engaged in sin. We can't be saying, God, lead me. Except, can you hold on a minute because I want to go do this thing that I know you've told me not to do. I gotta go take care of that for a minute. Ephesians 4 says that we can grieve the Spirit of God by our sins. And so we're not going to be in relationship with the Spirit if we're grieving him. And so what does that mean? It means that we are begging God for his strength to gain victory over those besetting sins in our lives, the ones that get us every time. It means we're saying, look, God, I've tried. I can't get over this. I can't fix this. So I need your power in me to overcome this. I can only gain victory in this through you. I beg you. Will you help me? Will you fill me? Will you strengthen me? Will you guard me? And then you fill up your mind with an arsenal of Bible verses that you can use to attack those arrows that come at you. It means learning to listen and respond and be sensitive to the stirring of the Spirit within you and say, God, make me aware of that. Make me fine-tuned to your Spirit saying, don't go that direction. You know where that ends. Go this way instead. It encompasses all of those. The next one is learning to surrender. And I get that from verse 14. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. It is self-evident that in order to be led, you have to allow someone to lead you. You have to surrender your desire to control the direction that God takes your life. You have to say, God, I have plans and hopes and dreams, but it's all my cards are on the table. You get to move the chess pieces in my life. I surrender it all to you. Everything I have in my life, including my life, is yours. I hold it to you with an open hand. Lead me, because I don't know where I'm going anyway. So you may as well take the reins here and take me where you want to go. This is similar to Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your service of worship. The problem, as we stated before, with being a living sacrifice is that we are prone to want to crawl off the altar, to take back the control of our lives and say, well, I was willing to kind of surrender for a minute, but now it looks as though God's leading me that way. I'm not at all sure I want to go that way, so I'm going to step off and take the reins back and control my life again. And if we're going to walk according to the Spirit, we have to be fully surrendered to the Spirit, offering ourselves as a willing sacrifice. Gang, God will not relate to a willful person. That is something you've just got to understand about the Christian life. He will not relate to a willful person. If you say to God, even if not with your words, but with your actions, not your will be done, but mine, you will not have a relationship with God. And so one of the primary endeavors and objectives of the Christian life is to learn how to sacrifice your will, to take your will up to Mount Moriah and say, I'm going to put a dagger in it. Not my will, Lord. Your will be done. I give it all to you. You take the wheel. You take me where I'm going. So all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You want to be a son, daughter of God? Surrender to the leadership of God. And that leads us into the next one, which is embracing the spirit of adoption. And I take that from verses 15 and 16. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Embracing the reality of our adoption by God enables us to be able to walk according to the Spirit. For one thing, it gives us the confidence to surrender to Him, to surrender to our Abba Father. Because we know we're not surrendering to some indifferent tyrant or some, you know, somebody that's got malicious intent for us. We're surrendering our lives to someone that was willing to sacrifice his own son in order to bring us into adoption. That's the kind of father you can trust. That is a holy, trustworthy father. Each of us who is a father on earth has done things that result in, you know, invalidating some of the trust that we have, because we're not perfect. That is a perfect father. That is a father you can 100% give all of your life to and trust that he will lead you where he wants you to go. He is an Abba Father, a daddy God. Not only that, but when the Spirit testifies with your spirit that you have indeed been adopted, that He is your Father in that intimate kind of relationship, that familial relationship, that produces a natural response of wanting to be pleasing to the Father. Just as each of us has wanted to please our earthly fathers, how much more do we now want to please our Heavenly Father who has adopted us, who's taken us in when we didn't deserve it? And then the last one I see is praying in the Spirit, and I take that from verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Perhaps the most important step in walking according to the Spirit is prayer. And even in prayer, he says, the Spirit's going to help you even in doing that. But in order for us to allow the Spirit the room to do that, to intercede on our behalf, guess what? We actually have to be praying in the first place. We have to take the time to do that. Maybe we don't know how to pray as we ought. That's what the passage says. Doesn't mean we still don't do the discipline of prayer. We do. We do it. And as we're doing it, we say, now, Lord, intercede for me. Spirit, intercede with groanings too deep for words. You search my heart. You know what I need better than I know what I need. You know what God wants for my life and has in store for my life. You two work it out and like just lead me. I want to be available to that. We have to be focused on the discipline of prayer. Verse 27 says, the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. All right, what's the will of God? He tells us that. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's exactly what we've been talking about this whole time, is this process of sanctification. And that process of sanctification, that is exactly what God's will is for your life. So if you want to succeed at it, pray that the Spirit will intercede on your behalf according to the will of God, which is your sanctification. And all of this comes together in a package where the Spirit is working then with you and through you in order to accomplish the objective, that is, the life of holiness, the life of sanctification. And since the Spirit does that, since He intercedes on our behalf, we are well served to spend a lot more time in prayer than likely many of us do. So, I don't know. I hope that that offers at least some tiny measure of help or understanding in how do we respond to the message of James. The message of James does call for a response, but it's not a response in our own effort. We have the Spirit of God helping us, guiding us, working through us. Somebody once said that sanctification is about direction and not perfection. And that's true. That's the point of it being a process. But it is about direction. And if after listening to the instructions of James, we see that we're not even going in the right direction, now we do have to ask ourselves a question. And that is, why is that? I recognize I can't do it in my own strength, and I recognize that I'm not going to be perfect, but if I'm not at least on the right trajectory towards this path of sanctification, what's going on in my life? It's a critical question. Is that not happening because, A, I'm relying on my own strength, and I can't do it, or is it, B, because I checked out, checked my box, and now I'm coasting along and waiting for God to just do everything for me, or am I doing what Paul suggests in Romans 8, actively seeking to walk in the Spirit with my mind set on the things above, engaged in the battle against the besetting sins in my life, surrendered wholly to God for His leading, cherishing my adoption, and then desperately seeking for His help and allowing His Spirit to intercede in prayer to God. That's the best I can make with it, the bake of it, as far as what do we do with this mysterious interaction between God working and us working together. And maybe we'll hit at more of these in the weeks to come, but I just thought it was worthwhile to take a little break from the constant diagnosis, just so we don't risk trying to do it in our own strength. Let's pray God to help us to do that. Lord, we do recognize it. There's no chance in our own strength. Any of us that have tried know we just fail again and again. Same with those besetting sins that we've tried to conquer. If we do them on our own, we can't. Neither does that mean that we just throw up our hands in despair and give up and do nothing. And so, Lord, help us to understand this mystical spiritual union between your Spirit and our spirit. Teach us to be sensitive and aware and to rely more on the Spirit of God, of your Spirit. Teach us to sense its leading. Teach us to sense that presence. Teach us to be sensitive to the direction that it's taking us. Give us the discipline to make ourselves available to that. Help us to conquer the sins in our lives. Help us to set our minds on you. Lord, I pray that you would bless everyone here. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, seal them. Bring them safely home to be with you in eternity, that you who began a good work would be faithful to complete it. And I pray that in the name of Jesus, amen.